Okay. Those are all the announcements. Will you open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4? We're going to begin at verse 6, but let's bow in personal, private prayer, exercising ourselves in confession of sin where necessary, and orientation to the Lord, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the greatness of his essence, the perfectness of his sacrifice for us at Calvary, for your viewpoint of the cross, that this is the total answer to man's sin and that which separates us from you. We thank you that we need not approach you on the basis of personal struggle and agony, or of some approbation of your essence by gifts or sacrifices. But we can approach you totally in grace on the provision that is there in Jesus Christ at Calvary. We thank you for your word and this beautiful expression of the Apostle Paul. We pray that as we study it, that we will find our minds and our spirits interacting with it in a way that your Holy Spirit can teach us maximally, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we've reached the part of 2 Timothy where Paul is going to begin to close out the book. As far as we know, these are the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul. And a paragraph that we're interested in runs from verse 6 to verse 22. I want to concentrate for just a little bit on verses 6 through 8 and then see what we can do with the rest of the passage. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now there is a connective word, as you will note in verse 6, which is translated for. We're going to try to cover 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 through 22. I have a good idea we probably won't get that much done, but now this is a connective. It's an adverbial conjunction. And in this case, it's causal. It's a causal connective. It could be translated because. How are you for stigmatism this morning? Okay. Well, that's an important word because that connects it with the context. Paul has just charged Timothy with a very solemn charge of communicating the Word of God and to keeping the emphasis in his ministry on the Word of God. He was told to be ready whether it was seasonal, whether people were responsive to the word or not. He was told to be ready with the word to communicate it. And he was told to exhort and reprove and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine based upon the word and so on. And then he tells about people turning away from the truth. And then he uses this connective. Do all this because I am now ready to be offered. Okay? In other words, he is emphasizing the fact that he himself was going to be, he was going to be removed from the scene. And this I is a very emphatic I. Greek, like most Japhetic languages and most Indo-European languages, German, Latin, French, Spanish, Italian, incorporates a verb ending system that includes the personal pronouns. Ich liebe, is that right? Ich liebe. Is George here? Is that okay? Du liebst? Du liebst? Is that right? The RCS. Leap? Leap. Yeah, and then leaping over here. Leaping over here. Leaping. Now, see, these aren't even needed, because in these endings you have the I, you, he, she, it. No, it's over. It's not on that one. So that when you add this, I love, the emphasis switches to this instead of this. Okay? Okay, now same thing in Greek. So when he says, I am ready to be offered, it's very emphatic. I myself. In other words, Paul is saying, I am going to be removed from the scene very shortly, Timothy. Now, this is very personal. The warmth of this is precious. Because here is a man who for 30 years since his conversion, this man who was the enemy of the gospel and hated the followers of Jesus Christ and murdered them and had the blood on his hands when he was converted. He had blood of Stephen on his hands. This man who had this dramatic conversion has been preaching the gospel ever since. And he's now looking back on his life. And he's communicating with Timothy, who was a disciple and a follower, and one who was very closely associated with him. So this would be very, very touching to Timothy. I myself am ready to be offered. Now, this is one of Paul's favorite expressions relative to himself. This means to be poured out as a libation. Be poured out as a libation. At the end of some of the sacrificial offerings, a libation is a drink offering. At the end of some of the sacrificial offerings, the priest would take a cup of wine and he would pour it out on the offering as a sort of a final a token toward God. Now, you'll find one of those recorded in Numbers chapter 12, if you're interested. Numbers 15, I'm sorry. It was the last act of a sacrificial proper offering. Now, Paul looked at his life as a in the gospel as being, as this type of an offering. It was one of his favorite words. The word, if you want to look it up, is the word spendomai. This is the word that he uses here. And it is a middle or a passive verb. It comes from spendo. Spendo means to pour out. And when you get this passive concept in it, it means to be poured out. So what Paul is actually doing is looking at his life taken from him as an offering to the Lord, in a sense. Okay? Now, if you look at the Philippians chapter 2, he uses that same word relative to his active ministry, not to his death. Here he's talking about his death. So here it has to be passive. My life is going to be poured out. But in Philippians 2:17, it's middle in voice, which means he did it for himself. Philippians 2:17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you. Now, does anybody have a different translation? I'd like you to read so we could all hear that in some other translation. Tell us the translation you're reading from. Philippians 2:17. Anybody? Okay, would you read that for us, Martha? Okay, anybody have anything different than that? I don't like that because that makes it passive. And I don't think it's passive, I think it's middle. I think he's saying, I am poured out for myself on the sacrifice and service of your faith. In other words, he looked at his ministry as somewhat of this volitional pouring out of his life for the sake of the gospel. So here, I think it's middle here, but those translations that you read made it passive. Well, that's not overly important. The point is that Paul looked upon his ministry as a living sacrifice, see? Okay? Here is more the concept of my ministry is a living sacrifice. Over in Timothy, where he says, I am ready to be offered, he is anticipating his death. Now, he's had his first hearing, his first defense. He's made his first defense before Nero. And he wasn't acquitted. He was still held. He had to have a second defense. But he was successful in the first one in the sense that they didn't take his life immediately. But he knows that his end is nigh. And so he sees himself ready to be offered. So he makes a reference to his death in the next clause. And the time of my departure is at hand. Now, let me read the whole verse back to 2 Timothy 4:6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now, the word that's used for departure there means releasing. It can mean several things. It's very clear that he is referring to his death. And he uses a common word. I'm sorry, that's not a paw. I always want to write a paw there. But that is the word analuseos. Analuseos. A-N-A. L-U-S-E-O-S. Now, analusio simply means, this word means to loose. And this word means up or again. So that this becomes a term that's used nautically. This is a nautical term. And in its nautical sense, it means to loose from the moorings. In other words, the idea would be like a ship. If you're going to go on a fishing trip, say you go down to Puerto where? Vallarta, okay. You go to Puerto Vallarta, or you go to maybe some other ports over there. I wasn't thinking of that one. I have a dentist friend that I used to sit in the steam room with, and he used to tell me about Puerto Vallarta, Puerto Vallarta. What's the other one? None of you go down to Mexico. Well, anyhow, suppose you go on a fishing cruise down there. If you were speaking in Greek, you could say, loose the boat, you know, we want to ship out, the idea. This means a departure then, see? A departure. It's used as a military term. Or it was used as a military term, I'm sorry, to break the tents, to break camp. And the same idea, you break camp with the idea of leaving, see, to loose the tent stakes. Another very popular Koine meaning of it was death. And this, of course, is what Paul is referring to here. Now, it's very possible that he has these things in mind. You see, he's going to be loosed. He's going to be loosed from his body and so on. His spirit and soul are going to go to be with the Lord. This is the concept that he has according to Corinthians. Yeah. Well, the Greeks did. The koine meaning, a common koine meaning was death. In Attic Greek, it could have either one of these three meanings, but it becomes more commonly used as a term for death in the time of Paul. So, you know, just which one Paul had in mind, maybe he just had death in mind. Maybe he looked at death as a loosing from the moorings, and that's so on. It's possible. We don't know exactly what he had in mind in the verse. But the point of the passage is that he knew he was going to die, see? He knew that this time this was it. Now, how he knew that, I don't know. I guess maybe he just put two and two together. Because he says, my departure, the time of my departure has come. And here he uses a perfect tense. This is a perfect verb. Perfect active indicative verb. Perfect here simply means this is it. Now, the active means that his departure was at hand. And the indicative just reaffirms the reality of it. He had no doubt that he was going to die, is the idea. He is saying, my time has come. My ministry is over. God has accomplished through me what he wanted to accomplish. I'm leaving the scene. Now, some traditions, the Catholic tradition, part of the Catholic tradition, or some of the Catholic tradition, says he was crucified, but that most likely is not true. His death most likely was by decapitation. He was a Roman citizen, and it would have been against Roman law for him to be crucified. He was most likely had his head cut off very shortly after this. Okay. So he knows he's going to die. He's not lamenting his departure. He's just simply stating it as a fact. Now, in verse 7, he looks back over his life, and he sums up his ministry. Okay? This is a three-point summary of Paul's ministry. And every one of these verbs, for those of you who are interested, are all perfects. All perfect tense verbs. For those of you that are visiting, a perfect tense verb in Greek is a very dynamic concept behind it. It's a looking at an action that was in the past, and the person who is using it, he sees this action progressing. Then he sees it crystallizing. The Dallas Cowboys are not expected to win place or show in 1975, but under the super coaching and selecting of players and a big boo-boo by the Pittsburgh Steelers, who left a good running back loose, and under the ingenuity of Tom Landry and his good coaching staff, they have won their division. Here's the whole season in action. Here's the crystallization of the action. Now, the results are going to abide. And maybe we can look at this as the Super Bowl. The results of the Super Bowl will abide. Unfortunately, Pittsburgh's going to win today, so maybe we should use the other illustration. I'm for Dallas, but they're going to have a tough time against Pittsburgh. There's a very dynamic concept of action in Greek verbs. In Greek verbs, you don't so much think of the time of the action, but you think of the kind of the action. See, and that's what's in mind there, that kind of action in every one of these verbs. Now, with that in mind, let's look at these three statements. I have fought, literally, the good fight. I have fought the good fight. Now, it really says something like this, if we were to translate this more accurately. I have contested. That doesn't sound right either. I have contested the good contest. I don't like that too well either. But the allusion is to the gymnastic games, the Olympic games. And there is an article in front of this contest. This is agona. See? And this is agonize. I have agonized the good agony. Only the agonization there always was related to the game, see? It was a concept of the race or the wrestling matches or all that went into the Greek arena, the games. And this is what Paul has in mind. In other words, it's a general reference to a sports activity. And he takes that allusion and he applies it to his life in the gospel. And the important, there's two important things about it. This contesting is a perfect tense, as we said. If you're looking at it, it's a defective middle in a Greek text. But this is the important part. He was not just in some superficial contest in life. He was in the good fight. See? With an article in front of it. Which means that Paul considered his propagation and defense of the gospel as an outstanding thing in life to be associated with. Now, whatever way you look at it, life is a battle. Whatever you do, however you look at it, whatever your attitude is, a life is a contest. I like to look at life as a sort of a dynamic experience. You reach one mountaintop or you're climbing a mountain and you find some other valley you want to search out and you keep going up. It's an adventure. But it's a battle. And whatever rat race you're in, maybe you're in the academic derby trying to see who can be the smartest. In this age of exploding knowledge, you realize you have very little chance. The computer's got you outstripped. And maybe you're in the Madison Avenue economic ulcer derby. Yeah. You can't keep up with a government that manipulates the economy, particularly in 1976, since it's an election year. Maybe you're in the struggle for fame, supremacy, power. You're in a battle. And life is a battle. And Paul looks back, and he is looking over 30 years of experience in the ministry, and he says, I have fought, and I stayed in the fight, and the results of that have crystallized, and the thing that I was involved in this fight was the good fight, the work of the gospel. Okay? Now that doesn't mean that God wants you as a believer to drop your responsibilities in the academic ulcer derby. Or if it's your responsibility to be in the, you know, trying to eke out a living by selling gold or whatever. Whatever you do as a believer, it's your responsibility to be assured that's God's will for your life. If it's not, get out of it and find out what His will is for your life. But whatever we do in our life, this is one fight that we should all be in. This fight is the propagation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul can look back over, he's not egotistically bragging, he's just saying this is the way the facts stack up in terms of my life. He could say that with confidence. Okay? The second statement says, I have finished the race course. I have finished the race course. Now it gets specific. You see, he's moved from a general reference to the Olympic Games. By the way, the Olympic Games, there's a good article in yesterday morning's paper, there's an argument to end the Olympic Game. I don't know if you saw that or not. You know, Montreal has spent $131 million to date, and they're not ready for the Olympics, for the Summer Olympics. And they estimate the bill, the ones that are trying to promote this with the public are estimating the bill at $300 million. And those who in the know say it's going to cost $1 billion to stage the Olympic Games in Montreal this summer. The last Olympic Games at Munich, the bill was $656 million to put the Olympic Games on. And then they're stuck with all these white horses, you know. They got a big field there and all the accoutrements, and nobody's using them. And there was a good argument in the paper to end the Olympic Games have become ludicrous. The Russians have professional athletes, and they don't want to admit it. They can play the hockey team, professional hockey teams here, and whip them. And it's just, it's sort of a political, it's become a political propaganda machine. Well, Paul, now he's alluding to Olympic Games here, Greek Games here contest. Now he gets specific. He says, I have finished the race course. So the idea is, the Lord got me involved in this race, and I kept running, and I crossed the finish line. That's what he's saying. There he is standing at the finish line. He's down under the goalpost, and he's leaning on the goalpost, and he's looking back at 30 years of experience in the race of the gospel. Okay? Now, again, he has the article over here, see? It's not just a race. It is the dramon, ton dramon. T-O-N-D-R-O-M-O-N. The race. What he has in mind there is the course of life. The course of life God designed for him. Okay. Now in look at Acts 20:24. This passage in Acts is written at least 7 years before this, in 58 AD. And we're in the year 65-66 AD when we're in the book of 2 Timothy. So we're comparing here Acts 20 and 24. And 58 AD, this is just before he's arrested. He's at Ephesus, and he's communicating with the leaders of the church at Ephesus, and he's telling them some of his desire. And in verse 24, he says to these people, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry. And that could be an expexegetical chi. There could be even the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So in 58 A.D., he's saying, I've set my sights in a certain direction, and the things that would discourage me, I'm not going to let that happen. I'm moving on in my course. Now you get over in 2 Timothy, which is written CA 65, 66 AD, maybe even 67, and he says, I have finished it. I'm finished. I've crossed the finish line. I'm looking back over the years. That's great. I can do that, you know. When I was in high school, I went to a real small high school in, see how small it was? Use real as an adjective. Shouldn't be using that. I went to a very small high school in East Pittsburgh. It was in East Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. It was an inner city school, and it was a Class B school. And I remember walking past the athletic room in the hall. We didn't even have a gym, a decent gym. So they just had a regular classroom as an athletic room. And all the football gear was in there and all the shoes and everything. And it just stunk to high heaven. You could smell it halfway down the hall, you know. But every guy who wanted to be an athlete, he just couldn't wait till he got big enough that he could go in that room. Well, my day finally, I never did get big enough, but I thought I was, and I walked in there when I was a freshman. And I'll never forget a sign on the wall. It said, quitters never win, and winners never quit. I didn't understand the sign then, but I think I understand it now. It's a good sign. Old dirty old thing hanging there. Stinking room. Paul's saying I didn't quit. Now in his other, now he did, it isn't that he had so much personal fortitude, although he did have that, but that will never hack it in the Christian life. Having strong character, being a determined person, gritting your teeth, that'll never get you through the Christian life. The only thing that gets a person through the Christian life in a proper way is his maintaining a right relationship with the Lord, so that the Holy Spirit can perform his ministry in us. Now, if the New Testament teaches anything, it teaches that. And Paul understood that. And he can look back and say, I was involved. I fought. I finished. Okay? The third thing that he says back in Timothy now, as he sums up his life, is, I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. Again, the verb, perfect tense. Now this is an important verb. We've seen this verb in several places. It's from tereo. This is the source if you wanted to look it up in a lexicon. Tereo. Thank you. Tereo means to attend carefully. He wasn't sloppy about Christian doctrine. He examined Christian doctrine closely. He understood what he said. And he guarded it. And if you'll find that if you do not understand what Christianity is all about, you won't be able to guard it. You won't be able to protect it. You won't know when some kooky thing is, some kooky idea is coming along that's even challenging Christianity, unless you understand what Christianity is saying. Okay? So he could say he guarded, he attended carefully to the faith. Now we have an article over here, see? With faith. Whenever you have an article with faith, it is a reference to truth. So this means the truth, excuse me, that constitutes the Christian faith. Okay? This is not religion. Christianity is a relationship. It's a relationship with God based upon the work of Jesus Christ. So Christianity is better looked upon not so much as a religion as it is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And there is doctrine relative to that. So when Paul, or almost any author of Scripture, unless something in context tells you different, when he uses the word faith with an object, or definite article, he is talking about the body of truth of which is the object of faith. So this means Christian doctrine. Now for him to say, I guarded that, I attended carefully to that, means that Paul defended the faith. So this verb is really talking about defense of the faith. And in the context of his day, he could look over his life and say, I defended the faith in my generation. Now that meant he had to do it against the legalists, which tried to impose Judaistic legalisms on Christianity. They said, for example, that, yeah, you're saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you don't get circumcised and you don't keep the law, then you can't keep saved. You'll be lost. And you can take any one of these principles and apply them today, the legalizers today. Yeah, we have to believe on the Lord, but we have to add to it. We have to be baptized. We have to join the church. We have to give gifts to the Lord and so on. We put ourselves under a law code. Now that's heresy. The only place that God does business with our sins is at Calvary, you see. So Paul had to defend and propagate the faith in the midst of legalizers. And there were compromisers. There were people who would compromise Christianity, professing believers. He mentions Alexander. He mentions Hymenaeus, who denied the resurrection. So he had to defend it against other believers who were compromisers. Then he had to defend the faith against pagan philosophers, against Gnostics, and various pagan infiltration into the gospel, or pagan challenges to the gospel. He could look over 30 years of his ministry and say, I did this. I defended the faith in the context of my day. This is our responsibility, too. We could say all three of these. I fought, I finished, I guarded. I fought, I was counted among the fighters. I finished, I was not a quitter. I guarded, I did not compromise the truth despite the odds, you see. And we should be able to say that in our own Christian experience. Okay, now he moves to an anticipation that he has. Henceforth. Now henceforth in verse 8, almost makes it look like, I don't think henceforth is a good translation. Let's put it that way. Henceforth is the word loipon. And loipon means really as to the rest. As to the rest. As to what's going to happen. Or as to the remaining. As to what remains. Okay? As to what remains, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And it's really the crown. And he is anticipating this crown of the righteousness. Okay? Now the crown, again he has these games, these Greek games in mind. And he's referring to this, the fact that when the Greek athlete won the foot race or the low hurdles or the high hurdles or the javelin or the discus or the wrestling match, he was crowned with a victor's crown, usually an oak garland or an ivy garland that was placed upon his head. Back in the hometown, they would knock a hole in the wall and name the gate after this person, that kind of thing. He takes that illusion and he applies it to the Lord. As the Lord in this case is the umpire. And the Lord has seen that Paul has played the game according to the rules. And Paul anticipates a victor's crown, a reward. Now the question in the passage is, what is the reward? Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of the righteousness. And it literally says something like this. There is laid up for me the of the righteousness crown. There is either two possibilities for this statement, righteousness. One, it is either genitive of possession. Now, if it's genitive of possession, then it means a crown that belongs to plus R. A crown that belongs to plus R. So that anybody who has plus R would get this kind of crown that he has in mind here. The second possibility is ablative. Of source, in which case it would be a crown that proceeds, or comes from plus R. The idea there would be the fact that we have the imputed righteousness of Christ laid to our account brings us a crown. Okay, let's read on, see if we can clarify this. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of the righteousness, which the Lord, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the righteous judge, the one who makes no mistakes, the righteous umpire, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that are loving his appearance or his second coming, the time that he will be manifested. Now it looks like with that qualifying statement, that Paul means some special reward relative to our anticipation of the coming of the Lord. And that's very possible. I would say the best interpretation that I can think of to this date is that it's some special reward for them who appreciate his appearing. And it's based, of course, upon the fact that they are identified with the Lord in his righteousness. Any questions? Yeah. All believers have plus R. Plus R is the kind of righteousness that God demands. Okay? Here is a God who is absolutely righteous. He is Cecile. He is self-existing. He is help me out. I don't know if I remember these. He is infinite. That's his omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. He is spirit as opposed to matter. He is immutable. He does not change. This has to do more with his faithfulness and his truth. He's not like us. He doesn't vacillate. He is holy. This has to do with his plus R, see, his super righteousness and his justice. Okay, he's infinitely righteous. He's more righteous than we can even imagine that he is. Okay? And he's just in that he'll always do right in his actions with his creation and mankind. And then he's love. And his love has to do with his mercy and his grace. Now on the basis of God's dealing with sin, although God loves the human race and he's merciful and gracious, because he is righteous, he can't just sweep the sin under the rug. He has to find a way to deal with sin that satisfies his justice and his righteousness, and also satisfies his love without doing violence to his personal essence, without contradicting himself. So he provides the cross of Jesus Christ, and all of his attributes become manifested best in that cross. And here is plus R, Jesus Christ, dying for us who don't have any righteousness, do not have righteousness. We have minus R. So God imputes his righteousness to us, to every believer. Okay? For he, God, hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So every believer has plus R. Okay. Now, on the basis of plus R, it looks like in this statement, springing out from plus R, and on the basis of a loving of his appearance, the appearance of the Lord, it looks like there is a special crown given. Question?
Does that mean that some do not love?
Yeah, it's possible that a believer could be out of fellowship, not involved in the second coming, so on. I had a friend one time who was speaking. It just happened to be in California he was speaking. Could have been anywhere. And he was speaking on the imminency of the return of Christ. And when he was done, a gal came up. And she was dressed very nicely. Just happened she had a fur coat on. That's because she lived in California and it gets cold there, I guess. She had needed that fur coat. Wasn't from Colorado. Anyhow, she said, did I get you right? Did you say that Jesus Christ might come back any minute? Anytime? She says, that's what I was trying to say. I guess you understood it right. She says, oh my heavens. She says, I hope, my husband and I had this trip planned to Hawaii next summer. And she said, I just hope that he waits till we get that over with. Well, maybe she's a little more honest than the rest of us. It looks like there are believers who really are more involved in his appearing, his coming, and really anticipate it and love it. And it could be that's what he's saying.
By involved, we don't mean active, you mean just
Yeah. They're more involved in their mentality, yeah, with the appearing of the Lord, coming of the Lord. Yeah. Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. They're eagerly anticipating this coming. There is a term that Paul uses of the Thessalonians this way, that they were expectantly awaiting the coming of the Lord. And it looks to me like when a believer is confronted with that kind of doctrine, and if he stays with the New Testament very much, he's confronted with it very early, that this would be expected of all believers that were confronted with the information. Was there another hand over here? Yes. Yeah, in that context it would have to, yeah. That word epiphania, which means his outraying, is used in both aspects of his coming, rapture and revelation. For the believer, yeah. Okay. Now, in the closing paragraph, which runs from 9 to 22, this paragraph concerns itself with requests, personal information, and greetings from Paul. In the first part of that, in verses 9 through 13, Paul expresses why he needs to see Timothy. Now, he knows he's going to die, but I guess the trials then were like the trials now. You know, we have the right of speedy trial by jury. That's part of Roman law. And Paul has had his first defense. But winter, it apparently we're very close to winter. And he doesn't know how long he's going to be on the scene. But anyhow, he's still positive. He's sitting in a cold, dark dungeon in Rome. If tradition is correct, he's in the Mamertine prison. And there's a hole. And if you go to Rome, tradition is correct, he's in the Mamertine prison. And there's a hole. And if you go to Rome, you'll visit the Mamertine prison, see where Paul is, and there'll be a hole in the floor. And he's down in that hole in the floor. He's in sort of like solitary confinement. And he's writing this letter. It says to Timothy in verse 9, "Do your diligence to come quickly, shortly, unto me. I need you. Because Demas has forsaken me. He has abandoned me. Having loved this present age, he has compromised himself with the present age and the spirit of the age, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Accretions went to Galatia. Titus went to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." This, of course, is Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. Luke, who was a doctor, and who apparently was not in Rome when Paul made his first defense. But Luke is now with him. "Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus." Now, Tychicus most likely is the person who carries this letter. And Timothy is at Ephesus. This is what you call an epistolary aorist for the verb. "I sent Tychicus to Ephesus." Parenthetically, my son was named from that verse. I was, the night that he was born, it was a Saturday night, and I was scheduled to speak the next morning, and this was a passage that I was speaking on when he was born, so I named him Mark because he's profitable to me for the ministry. Kind of a selfish way to name your son. "Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring it with you." Now, the reason for that is expressed in verse 21. "Do your diligence to come before winter." So winter is coming. And Paul's cold. He's ready to die. Now, he's thinking of the things that are practically, in practical common terms, which are meaningful to him. One thing was he wanted to keep warm. Still very practical. Bring that cloak. That's one of these one-piece type garments like you still see in South America. You know, what do they call them? Poncho. That's right. Poncho. And bring my poncho with you. Bring the books Now, the books are Ta Biblia. Ta Biblia.
Oh, I like this passage.
I love this passage. This is what's important to Paul. Ta Biblia. The books. Now, these were books that were written, see? You probably get that, I'm sure, when I say book, but there were certain books that Paul wanted Timothy to bring. He uses an article, and Timothy would know what they are or what they were. Paul's ready to die, and he says, maybe I'll get a little more reading in and bring the parchments. And this literally says, the membrinos. Membrinos. M-E-M-B-R-A-N-O-S, which we would call membranes, which which is a technical word for writing materials. This would be the better writing materials. Now, very few books in that day were in book form. I'm not even sure if we have any books from the first century that are in book form. We have books from the fourth century that are in book form, that is, like this. And you can imagine how thick they must have been because they were written on skins. The best of the materials that they would have been written on would have been the stomachs from antelope or animals. Now, that would be the thinnest writing material that they had, and the best, the most lasting. The common writing material for a book was a goat skin. And they would take the hair side, and the skin side would be easy to write on. Easier to write on. They would take the hair side and pumice the hair off, and they would write on both sides. And they were very expensive and very heavy. You can imagine what kind of a book that would make. Now, we have some of those from the early fourth century. We have two of the most valuable manuscripts in existence in that form, Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus. Codex Ephraemi Rescriptus, that way. The cheaper writing material was papyrus, made from papyri leaves in Egypt, and they were matted together, they crisscrossed, and then soaked and impressed, and then they became a writing surface. And those, of course, would deteriorate in any type of a damp climate, get mildew, and they're gone, see, where these others would last longer. Well, this is some fantastic. Here's Paul saying, well, I'm about to die, but I'll tell you what, I'd like to stay warm for a little while so I could read a little more and maybe write a little more. That's exactly what he's saying. So when you come, don't forget my cloak and the books and the membranes, the better writing materials. What a character this guy was. What a strong man he was. What a mind he had. He's anticipating death, and he says, I want you to come, and I want you to come hurriedly, and don't forget to bring these things for me. Did Timothy make it for winter? We don't know. He probably did. In the book of Hebrews, there's a reference in the 13th chapter, and I think around 24th verse, that Timothy had just recently been released from prison. We're not told where he was in prison. We're not told under what circumstances. But in the book of Hebrews, it says he has just been released. And the book of Hebrews is written very close to the time of Paul's death. So it may be that Timothy did make it, and he was put under arrest because of his identity with Paul, and then he was released. His life was taken, and he was released. And he probably got the books and the parchments there. But as far as we know, this is the last recorded writing of Paul. Next week we'll finish the last verses of the book. Any questions we can try to answer before we go? We've got a minute. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the dynamic of Paul. We realize that he was just a human being like each one of us here. And yet, through your grace, through your calling, your appointment, and through his identification with the Holy Spirit and the gospel, that you changed his life and made him the dynamic man that he was, the great historical figure of the first century, the great propagator of the gospel. Now, we take confidence not in men, but in what you are able to do in men. And we pray that this man will serve as an example and an inspiration to each one that's here this hour. In Christ's name, amen.